Lee Vennin.
Oh, is it okay if I borrow that music stand up there? Okay. Is it okay if I go to the main floor? Okay. All right. Oh, this has music. I can try to sing. Okay. I'm beginning to feel like I just follow Pastor Blake around because I've been to his Spokane church, I've been to his Arizona church, and now I'm here at this church, and it's just like, wonder where he's going to go. I wish he'd go to Hawaii. It's good to be back in Medford. I looked at my notes in my computer and found out that we were here in 2018 the first time, and the second time was 2021. That would be during the kind of the COVID thing, I think, kind of, wouldn't that be? I don't know. But you were bold, and so I guess we came back during that time. But it's good to be back again, and it's good to be with people who love Jesus and who just want, you know that song, More About Jesus, I Would Know? That describes, I think, everybody here. And it's good to hang around with people who want to know more and hear more and talk more about Jesus. He's going to be the subject that will be most spoken of for eternity. And so it's good for us to speak of him now. It's hard to lose when you make him the subject. And so I'm excited about tonight's presentation. I'm excited about the entire weekend that we're going to be here. We're going to do 5 presentations, and they're all going to be about Jesus. Reminds me of a camp meeting I went to speak at one time. They kept asking me in advance before I got there if I'd give them my sermon titles. And I told them I didn't want to give them my sermon titles because I said, I like to try to listen for the whisper of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Spirit says, do this. And I hate for you to have something in your program that says he's going to talk about that. And then I get up and talk about something else. It seems like a disconnect. And so I said, I'd rather not be boxed in. But whoever was in charge of their communications department felt the need to have, and so they kept emailing me and texting me, you know, do you have it closer? It's getting a little closer. Do you have an idea now? Could you give us some titles we could put into our newsletter and so on? And finally I said to them, here they are. The first presentation is going to be Jesus. The second one's going to be More About Jesus. The third one's going to be Even More About Jesus. The fourth one's going to be Still More About Jesus. And they got the idea. And it reminds me of another story. These are not in the script, so I'm sorry. I'm taking up the speaker's time by telling you this. But one of the first churches, 18 years, we've been going full-time, traveling full-time, doing All About Jesus revival seminars for 18 years. And the first year that we were doing this, I was at a little church in southern, near the Columbia River Gorge, but in southern Washington. And in the middle of this, and I was heavily involved with using PowerPoint slides on the screen. I'm not going to have hardly anything like that tonight. But anyway, halfway through the sermon, it was a Friday night. They had some kind of a power outage, and the lights went out, and the PA system shut down, and it was a small church. And I said, well, I'll just keep talking, and I think you can hear me, and maybe the lights will come back on, and it'll be okay. And so I kept going, but I'm thinking to myself, well, when the lights do come back on and the PA does come back up, I'm going to be doing the rest of the sermon without any slides because I have my computer password protected, you know, and so that, and I never told anybody what it was, and so I figured, even if this thing comes up, you know, they're going to be back there going, oh, well. And then the lights came back on, and shortly after the lights came back on, I'm going for one of my texts, and it appears on the screen. It's like, wow. And I almost lost my train of thought because I was so startled to see it there. But I kept going, and sure enough, the slides followed the rest of the presentation. And I went to them afterwards. I said, you guys are amazing. I said, didn't my computer shut down and have to be rebooted? They go, yeah. And I said, so what did you do when you got to the password-protected screen? They said, we just asked each other. We just asked each other, what do you think his password would be? J-E-S-U-S. So, it just moves me to think about back when I was in my 20s, there was a female Christian recording artist, little blonde, short, 5 foot tall woman from Norway, and her name was Evie Tornquist. And then she married a guy named Carlson, and anyway, she had a song, and it was called I Just Want to Be Remembered as the girl who sang the songs for Jesus Christ. So let's have a prayer and see if the precipitation will go away. Lord Jesus, it is good to be with your friends here in Medford. And it's wonderful that you call us friends. You said, I don't call you servants. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. And what a friend we have in you, Jesus. So tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us what we need. Give me thoughts, cut and paste, wherever you wish, so that what comes through will be what you determine through your Spirit. I pray that we'd have ears to hear your Spirit. I ask for the gift of ears and the gift of tongues, and I ask that you rebuke Satan's power to get in the way, and I'd ask this in your name, Jesus, amen. Okay. It's funny. My wife and my kids would tell you I'm not an emotional person. They would tell you that. Seriously, they wouldn't be joking. Except when I'm talking about Jesus, it's just like boom. All of a sudden, it just I don't know how to explain it, but you know, my children would cut themselves and come into the house crying, and I'd say, you know, you're gonna be okay. You know, let's just clean that off. You know, you're gonna be okay. But talking about Jesus. Yeah. I had a friend that has the same problem, and I asked him to get up and give a word for Jesus, and he said, no, I don't want to get up and give a word for Jesus. I don't want to cry in front of people, you know. And I have another friend who was a Marine, and he said, I don't cry when I talk about Jesus. My eyes sweat. So the theme that I want us to keep in our mind for this five presentations, and I hope you come to all of them because they're all going to be about Jesus. The theme is Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary in your heart. Consider him. Consider him. That's what I want us to do. Now, I want to begin the passage that I want to speak to you about tonight is the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. They asked me if I gave them a title for the streaming or whatever they're doing back there, and I said, yeah, call it Through the Roof. But maybe a more interesting or provocative title would be The Man Who let down by His Friends, because he was let down by his friends. You know the story. But I'm going to read it to you in what I call a paraverse. That's a word I made up. Paraverse. A paraverse is not a paraphrase. It's kind of a paraphrase in poetry form. So it's a verse. So it's a paraphrase in poetry form. I call it a paraverse. And when my mom was dying in 2020 with Parkinson's, God gave me a gift just for her. She was on hospice. And she said to me, "You know, I know that I don't have much longer. I'm on hospice." And she said, "There's something that I have a wish right now that," she said, "you know those two on the road to Emmaus? Do you remember how Jesus showed up and they didn't know it was Jesus? And it says that he showed them all the things concerning himself. And then he prayed to bless the bread and the food that night. And then he vanished. And then the next thing it says is that they looked at one another and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he showed us himself along the way?" And she says, "I'm on my way. And I would love to have my heart burning within me as he shows me himself just before I die." So I brought her, I have maybe 60 or 70 different books on Jesus that I've collected over the years, just books about Jesus. Not theological books, books like Fulton Osler's Greatest Story Ever Told, books like The Desire of Ages, you know, that kind of stuff. So I brought her a bunch of books. And she said, "I have all of those books, and I've read them dozens of times, and I want something new, something that's not just, you know, so familiar to me. I want a new kind of a angle." So I brought her some more the next night. And she said, "I have all those, read them all." So I went home, and that night, and I prayed, and I said to the Lord, "Seems like she has a fair request. She wants her heart burning within her as you show her yourself. And could you show me a book that I could give her for to do that?" And the Spirit said to me, "Write the Gospel of John in poetry form." And I laughed at the Spirit and told him I didn't know he had a sense of humor, but that was very funny. And I went to bed. I thought that was ludicrous. Who would ever think to do something so gargantuan, the entire Gospel of John in poetry form, verse by verse. I woke up at 3:00 in the morning, and the Spirit was telling me again, "Write the book of John, verse by verse." I couldn't go back to sleep, so I went out into the living room, and I sat down on a chair, and I opened up a computer that had various versions of the Bible on it. And then I opened up my iPad and put it on my lap with a word processing program. And then I said this prayer. I said, "You know, the Gospel of John starts with the verse, with the word, 'In the beginning was the Word.'" So I said, if this idea came from you, it seems like it would be a reasonable request to ask for the Word to give me the words, because I can't imagine writing this book in poetry. And I said, "Amen." And I read it off the computer screen, and I started typing. And I was astounded to watch poetry start coming up on my screen. It was just, I couldn't wait for Margie to wake up. You know, I said, you got to see what God gave me at 3:00 in the morning. It's just so cool." And she was astounded too, because she knows me, and, you know, it's like, that's a miracle. And from that point on, for the next 30 days, every night I would wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning. I couldn't wait to get out to the living room and start the next chapter. And in 30 days, he gave me the Gospel of John. And I have a friend named Daylene Johnson, who's a just recently retired English professor at Walla Walla University, and she's an artist. And she illustrated it with over 65 watercolor illustrations. And anyway, I want to read our scripture for tonight's story in poetry form, all right? But I'm not reading from this book, because this story is not in this book. I have the Gospel of Mark done now, and I'm halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. They're not books yet, but they're written. They haven't been turned into this. This is John. So here's the story. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which is entitled in some Bibles, "The Paralytic is Healed." Christ returned to Capernaum after being gone some days and lodged in a home within that town where he did often stay. It wasn't long before word spread that he was back in town, and many folks flocked to that home, eagerly gathering round. They filled the place and listened as he preached to them the word. They packed the house, the yard as well, convinced he should be heard. A paralytic did approach, who was carried by four men. But the pressing crowd refused to budge and wouldn't let them in. But they were quite determined and refused to remain aloof. They climbed the wall and lowered him with ropes down through the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man who was on that bed, "Your sins, my son, are forgiven. You've nothing now to dread." Some scribes who'd come were sitting there. They took offense at this. They said, "He is a blasphemer and should not speak amiss. He is a man and has no right. We think his words are odd. Does he believe he can forgive? Does he think he is God?" Jesus picked up on their words and knew their thinking too. "You condemn and judge me now, but this I say to you, which of these is easier, to heal or to forgive? I'll show you that I can do both. This man will really live. The Son of Man has power," he said, "on earth to forgive sin. And you will know when I am through, so don't be taken in." Then turning to the man who lay so helpless on his bed, "Arise and walk right now, my friend," the Savior firmly said. Immediately the man arose and lifted up his bed. The scribes had hoped for victory, but knew defeat instead. Those gathered round within that house were awestruck and amazed. "We've never seen the likes of this," they said. "God should be praised." So there's the story. That's the scripture. Now I want us to think together about this man and his friends. This man was without hope of recovery. And if you do the research on this story, you'll discover something dark. And that is, he had brought the disease upon himself that had paralyzed him. He had no one to blame except himself for what he suffered with. And he knew it. He knew how come he was paralyzed. He appealed to the Pharisees and to the doctors, and they coldly pronounced him incurable. Coldly, because they knew why he was paralyzed. And they basically told him, "Even God is mad at you. No hope for you. No chance for you. What? Cure? You want help? You want us to pray for you? Are you kidding? You reprobate. You're getting exactly what you deserve." So they abandoned him to the wrath of God. They said, "You've got the law of the harvest. That's what you know. You're reaping what you sowed. You got what you deserved." Now, there's a chapter I mentioned earlier, a book called Desire of Ages. That's my favorite book on the life of Jesus outside of the Bible. And in the Desire of Ages, there's a chapter entitled, "Thou Canst Make Me Clean." That's the title of the chapter, and it's about this story. So I was reading that. After reading the verses in Scripture, I went and opened Desire of Ages, and I decided I was going to read that chapter. And I'm going to share some of the words that were used in that chapter to describe this man. These are the actual words. These aren't my words. These are in that book. profligate. Paralyzed, lost use of limbs, leaden-hued, wasted flesh, showing signs of visible decay. Flesh. Well, I have a subscription to AI, artificial intelligence. And artificial intelligence, you may or may not approve of it, but I just want to say one word in its defense. There are people who think that AI is the final tool of the devil, and here's my opinion. The same printing press that can print Bibles can be used to print pornography. Same printing press. Is the printing press evil? Is printing technology evil? No. How it's made use of determines whether it's producing evil or good. And I believe the same thing is true of artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence basically gathers all of the digital information that's out there and available to gather, and it processes it in a millisecond, and then gives you... It's like having someone that can read the entire Encyclopedia Britannica in 5 seconds and then answer any question you have from the encyclopedia and pull the answer directly out of what it just read, so it's giving you an accurate answer based on what the encyclopedia had. All right, so anyway, enough said. I have subscribed to AI. I've given my own... I feel awkward chatting back and forth with a chat window, knowing that there's not a real person on the other end of it, because it feels almost more real than a real person feels, if you can understand. The way it dialogues is just amazing. But I told AI, I said, I'm getting tired of feeling like I'm talking to a machine, and it would be helpful if we could come up with an acronym, name for you that would be an acronym that would, you know. And AI said, how about Andrew Isaacs? So now whenever I type, I say Andrew, and then I go boom, you know, and I type, and Andrew writes back and says Lee and types, and we go back and forth. Anyway, I went to AI, and I said, I want you to read information that might be scholarly papers or whatever from the healthcare industry, medical professionals, doctors, physicians, whatnot. And then I want you to tell me what you think would be the first diagnosis that you might give someone who had the following symptoms. And then I read them the same words that I just read to you from the chapter. I read the very same words. Instantly, without a hesitation, AI said, I would suspect that the patient has syphilis, VD, HIV, or AIDS. Those were the four guesses that AI said based on the combination of symptoms that were in the book Desire of Ages. So now you understand when I say this man brought what he had onto himself. Do you understand just a little bit more why the Pharisees, the leaders, would look down on him? You know, we know now that it's possible to get AIDS from a contaminated blood. But there was a time when AIDS was first hitting the world that people believed the only way that you got AIDS was through inappropriate sexual activity. So if someone happened to get AIDS by a blood contamination, everybody concluded what you didn't know about this person was under the radar, they've been promiscuous. And so that's kind of how the leaders are looking at this man. Promiscuous. And this man sank into deep depression, deep despair. Because he knows it's true. And then he hears talk about this guy named Jesus. He's making kind of a splash in Galilee. Never thought of that before. That's kind of an appropriate term to use for a lake, a splash. Jesus is making a splash in Galilee. And the word comes filtering to this guy, bedridden as he is, that Jesus has even healed lepers. Now, the Jews of Christ's day had another name for leprosy. They called it the stroke of God or the finger of God. And what they believed was that if you got leprosy, that was a clear indication that you were a really vile sinner and God was punishing you for how bad a sinner you were. That's what they believed about people who had leprosy. So now think what's going through this man's mind as he hears the talk that Jesus even heals lepers. He knows what lepers are considered. And instead of him thinking, well, shame on him, he's thinking, really? Really? A glimmer of hope. Really? He doesn't reject sinners. And he begins to nurse the idea that maybe he could be healed by Jesus. And then he thinks about how he got his paralysis again. And of course, the devil likes to rub our noses in our failures. And he thinks, he may heal lepers, but he probably wouldn't even tolerate me. The conscious guilt that he carries looms to him larger than his disease. The truth is, he feels worse about being under condemnation than he feels about being paralyzed. He wishes that he hadn't gone too far to come back to God. But the snake has been whispering to him, there's no hope in you going to God. He'd never accept you. But he also has heard this scuttlebutt. He's heard that Jesus doesn't just heal lepers. He's sometimes referred disparagingly, he's referred to as a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. The people who say those words about Jesus think they're putting him down when they say that. Well, you know that guy. He's a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. And the hope begins to flicker again. Friend of sinners? Aren't you glad he is? Yeah. A friend of sinners. He longs more for assurance and forgiveness and peace with heaven than he longs for restoration of his health. That's what the book Desire of Ages said. He has little time left. His wasted flesh is showing signs of open decay. He begs his friends. Apparently, he still has some people who probably used to live on the wild side back in the day with him, the party animals. They're the only ones who haven't written him off. Former party animals who were with him in those bygone days. And he begs his friends, please take me to Jesus. Now, in that chapter in Desire of Ages, page 268, it says, faith grows with every effort to come into his presence. That's a beautiful sentence. Faith grows through every effort to come into his presence. There are people who would try to tell you that faith grows by positive thinking. Faith grows by kind of going out on a limb with God and waiting to see what he'll do next. That would be called presumption. That's what Satan tried to get Jesus to do, jump. Satan said, show you have faith, prove it, jump. That's not how faith grows, by proving. Faith grows through every effort to come into his presence. So if you wanted to have more faith, if you wanted to grow your faith, there's the recipe right there. Put effort into coming into Jesus' presence more and more, day by day. That's how faith grows. You know, one of the things I've discovered about myself, I seem to have short-term memory about how Jesus treats people. And the reason I think I have short-term memory about that is because it seems like, oh, I was just telling my wife, Margie, just the other day, I told her one more story of how Jesus just came through for me today. Just one more. You know, here's another one. Here's another one. Here's a fresh one. And then I said to my wife, I said, I wish I could remember this for more than 30 minutes. Because tomorrow, some other miniature crisis is going to come walking across my path, and I'm going to go, oh no! Oh, not this! What are we going to do now? Oh, man. Why did God let us get through this crisis only to let this one come? What's going to happen now? See, and then what happens now is the same thing that happened the day before. God comes through again. And I go, oh, wow. I never would have expected him to do that. Why not? Buddy Hotelling, one of my favorite musicians and songwriters, and if you've been to our seminars earlier, I ended every one of our presentations with a Buddy Hotelling song. I describe Buddy Hotelling as a musician disguised as a dentist. He has a song called I'm Amazed. It's a beautiful song, but it's the song is written as though Jesus is talking to the listener of the music. You know, it's like, it's Jesus talking to you. And I won't tell you the whole lyrics and all that, but I just say this much. Jesus says, I'm amazed, you're still amazed. After all the things that we've been through, after all the times I've come through, I'm amazed, you're still amazed. When are you going to quit being amazed that I'm there for you? I've got your back. It's a great song, but, you know, faith grows through every effort to come into his presence. And the reason I got distracted just now is because it seems like I need to keep rereading the stories of how Jesus treats and interacts with people in order to keep being confident that he's got this too. Buddy Hotelling, I'm quoting him again. He told me that when he reads through the Bible, there are two repetitive themes that jump out at him more than any other, these two. God, he says, God seems to be saying through the Bible over and over again, I love you so much. That's the first theme. And the second theme he said is, God says, I've got this. I love you, I've got this. I love you, I've got this. And you know why I get anxious and worried and troubled is because I forget that he has got this. That's why I have to keep rereading the stories of Jesus every day in order to keep fresh in my mind that he's got this. So wouldn't it be wonderful if the next crisis that came my way, I would just go, yes, this is going to be awesome. Don't know how he's going to do this one, but I'm sure he's got a plan, you know. Desire of Ages says he has 1,000 ways to take care of us, and all he needs is one. 1,000 ways. The problem is he thinks out of the box and I think in the box. So, I mean, who would ever think of parting the Red Sea, right? Can you imagine when God says, hold the rod out to Moses, and we'll just have the sea part, and then you go ahead and go through on dry land, and then we'll close it on the Egyptians, and that'll be the end of them. Can you imagine Moses going, of course, why didn't I think of that? God thinks out of the box. Faith grows with every effort to come into Christ's presence. His friends turn his bed into a litter, and they head for Peter's house. It's so crowded, they can't even get near enough to hear Jesus' voice. The house is filled, the yard is filled, the block. People even parked down at the supermarket and walked. His friends ask the crowd as they get to the outer edge, please, could you give us access? We have a friend here we'd like to bring to Jesus. And the people who are crowding Peter's place look at the friend, and then they go, huh, are you kidding? Not for him. No, I'm not moving. Not for him. He's a known sinner. I did a little bit of research, and Capernaum in the days of Christ had a population that would be somewhere close to around 1,200 people, about 1,200 people. That includes men, women, and children. And you know, in small towns, people know what's going on. Everybody knows him. Everybody knows his history. The home is packed to the gills. Jesus is in the middle of the home. His disciples are the inner circle, sitting around at his feet. And then doctors and lawyers, Pharisees and spies, are in the next concentric rings. They're not there because they want to hear what Jesus has to say for their heart. They're there to hear what he has to say so they can justify killing him. They're taking notes. They've pulled out their iPhones and they're videoing him as he talks. They're going to go show Caiaphas what he just said. They're going to go show Herod and Pilate what he just said. They're taking notes. The friends keep asking, but they're ignored. The paralytic himself asks, but the people in the crowd say to him, are you kidding? You? They tighten their ranks, they turn their backs, and the despair deepens for this man. And then he suggests, what if you could get to the back of the place and we could go through the roof? And his friends say, good idea. And they go back through the shrubbery and through the neighbor's place, and they come around to the fence, and then they climb up on it, and they tie him to his bed so that he doesn't fall off. And two of them jump up onto the roof, and they lean over, and they get the two ends that are at the and the other two below push up, and they get him up there, and they kind of teeter him on the edge, and then they bring him on over. The other two climb up on top too. They find a place. They listen. Where's his voice? Remember the dog hears his master's voice, RCA? They're listening for the master's voice. He's right here. They remove some of the thatch and some of the cross pieces and the various things that, because roofs aren't like they are here, not now. Can you imagine a picture down below? The dust falling, the dirt, the sand. Can you imagine Pharisees, doctors, and lawyers who are foolish enough to look up to see what's going on? And then, dead spiders, you know, just stuff's fallen. Finally, they've got a big enough hole. Two, three, or four of the heads belonging to his friends poke through. Everybody's looking up. Jesus has stopped, of course. And he's looking up. And they look through, and then they look at each other. They see, you can see the four heads looking at each other. And they say, right spot. Okay, well, get him. Get him. All right. The next thing you know, here comes this litter. Guy's coming in head first, being dropped down. They've got some ropes tied to the four corners. And as soon as they've got him through the hole, he begins to swing on the ropes. And the four guys all let down their ropes simultaneously. And the litter comes down and it lands at Jesus' feet. And you can be sure that everybody who had been around Jesus' feet had stepped back. Most of the people in that room are staring in disgust at who's being lowered down. And the very doctors and Pharisees we're told who wrote him off are the ones who are front and center and have the closest view. The very ones. Nobody has any question about the fact that this guy has bad history. When I was in college, I read an article in a Newsweek magazine about crime in Iran back in the early 70s when I read it. It said basically that crime was non-existent. Street crime was non-existent in Iran, the article said. And it said the reason was because if you were caught stealing in Iran in the early 70s, they cut off all four fingers of your left hand. So if a guy comes into your shop and he has no fingers on his left hand, what are you thinking? Watch your goods. Keep an eye on that guy. Turn the video camera on him. The article went on to say, but if you were foolish enough to steal again with the fingers of the other hand, the next thing that they did is they cut off your entire right hand. So now you have stubs on your left, no fingers on your left, and no hand on your right. And if for some way, wild imagination, you manage to still keep stealing, you know, they cut off your left foot. The article I read said that, true story, at least Newsweek said it was true. I don't believe much of what they write now, but anyway, it said that a corporation had made a significant sale of some sort and had received payment by air, delivered to the airport on a pallet of gold bricks. And the airport called the corporation's office and said, a shipment of gold bricks have come in on a pallet. Can you come down and get them and get them out of our way? And the corporate office said, we are indisposed. Could you just put the pallet out on the sidewalk in front of baggage claim? We'll get it in the next couple of days. And it said that's exactly what they did. They took a forklift, put the pallet of gold bricks out by the curb and left it there, and it sat there for 3 days. And nobody touched it. People who were missing arms and legs were looking at it, but you know, they didn't go any closer. Now, the reason I told you that is because as this guy is lowered, into the presence of Jesus. He's a guy who's missing all fingers, his right hand and his left foot. And there he is at the feet of Jesus. And everybody knows when you're missing those points of your body what that means. Jesus looks at the mournful face and he sees the pleading eyes. Jesus knows the unspoken request and heart burden that this man has for forgiveness. And the words fall like music on the sufferer's ears. Son. He starts with son. He doesn't say chump. He doesn't say idiot. He doesn't say fool. He doesn't say profligate. He uses a term of family endearment. He says, son, son. With his words, he has been inclusive. With his words, he has given this man a hug in front of everybody. Son. Son, he says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Woo! Wow. And the burden rolls from this man's soul, and peace rests on his spirit and shines forth from his countenance. The disgusted rabbis exchange looks. One of them whispers to another one beside him, I hate it when this happens. Another one says, everybody here knows what we said about this guy. He just made us look like fools. They think thoughts like this. Who does this man think he is, talking like he's God? Talking like he's God. Michael Card said, Jesus was to God what speech is to thought. He made God audible. Whew. Who does this man think he is, talking like he's God? Jesus fixes his glance on those men who are thinking, blasphemer. And as Jesus looks at them, they begin to cower because they've heard stories about this man reading thoughts and exposing stuff that you'd prefer to have unexposed. And then Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. You're upset because I forgave his sins. You sit aloof and pious thinking this man is unforgivable. You think God looks down on him. I know you look down on him. But let me remind you of the scriptures that say about God, he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And if that were not so, no one would have a chance. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. Whoop. I'm at a camp meeting And a fella comes up to talk to me after one of my presentations. I have his name, but I'm not going to tell it to you. And he says that he has been a Seventh-day Adventist Christian for 5 years, and he served prison time for 35 years before he started attending Seventh-day Adventist churches. While he was in prison, he responded to some prison ministry teams that came in, and during the course of his stay there, he became a Christian. And they didn't let him out early because he became a Christian, so it wasn't a manipulative sort of a ploy that he did. When he finally got out after serving his 35-year term, he decided he wanted to find one of those churches. So he went to one, found one. They treated him warmly and welcoming until they discovered that he'd served 35 years in the pen. And then they iced him. And disappointed, he thought, well, maybe I just chose the wrong congregation. Let me go find another one. So he looked around and he found another church. He was in an area where there was more than one, you know, within driving distance, more than one that you could go to. Same thing happened to him 5 times, 5 churches. Welcomed at first, iced once they found out his history. And as he told me the story, it grieved me. In fact, it would be mild for me to say it made me angry. And then I hear Jesus talking about removing specks from your own eye. Excuse me, removing specks from your brother's eye when there's a log in your own. And I thought, guilty. Who do I think I am, angry at the churches that iced him? Because I can remember when I was pastoring the Village Church in Walla Walla, the church is broadcast on television, and there's a penitentiary in Walla Walla. And the penitentiary lets inmates watch TV, but the penitentiary tells them what state, well, it doesn't tell them, they feed them the stations that the penitentiaries will allow them to watch. And one of them happens to be called Blue Mountain Television, which is the television that carries the Village Church sermons. So one day in my church office, my secretary hands me an envelope. The return address has a number, not a name, because it's coming from an inmate, and inmates are not known by their names, they're known by numbers. I opened up the letter, and it said, "Dear Pastor Vinden, I recently watched you present a sermon in which you talked about God's amazing, unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness. And I'm just wondering, could there be any hope for me?" He said, "I am serving 460 years without parole." He said, "I am in solitary confinement for the entire time." He said, "Tears are dropping on my letter right now as I write." And I could see smudges on the ink. Because I want to believe that maybe there could still be hope for me. Could there be any hope for someone like me? And then he signed his name. And I did something that I am ashamed of, and if I could do it over again, I wouldn't have done it. But when I read his name, I thought, why does that name sound familiar? So I was sitting at a computer at my office desk, and I just typed his name into Google. And instantly it came up, the transcript came up from the trial that sentenced him to 460 years. At the time he was sentenced, he held the record in North America for the most serial killings, all women. And I read the transcript of his trial. Well, when you read the transcript of the trial, you see what all of the prosecuting attorneys have to say about what evil he has done. So I filled my brain with the evil. Horrific things that this man had done. Horrific things. Unimaginable atrocities that he had done. At the very end of the transcript, I read the whole thing. At the very end of the transcript, it said that they were including a handwritten letter, like a photocopy digitized on the internet. They were including the legal portfolio, was including a handwritten letter that he had written and asked if he could read it at the time of sentencing. So they gave him permission. They sentenced him, 460 years, no parole, and then let him read his letter. And his letter was an effort to apologize for things that he knew couldn't be apologized for. But he took a shot at it, and then at the bottom of the letter, he signed his name. And I'm looking at a facsimile of it there on the screen. And I picked up his letter that I had received, and I held it against my screen monitor to where the names and signatures at the bottom were side by side. And a chill went down my spine because they were identical. And I dropped the letter like I'd touched a hot potato. And I felt this feeling of revulsion that my hands had held a piece of paper that that man had also held. I felt like I was going to throw up. I felt nauseous. I was so disgusted. I was so revolted by what I had read that he had done. I went home. I did not write him. I went home, and that evening I told Margie. I didn't give her the details, the sordid details, but I told her I got a letter from serial killer, 460 years, solitary confinement. He wants to know if there's any hope for him. He watched me preach. And Margie says, "So what did you write back?" I said, "I didn't write him." She said, "Well, you're going to write him, aren't you?" I said, "No." I said, "I'm disgusted by him. I'm revolted by him. I can't write him back." And Margie said, "Lee, you have to write him back." I said, "Well, I'm not." And we went to bed that night, and I was determined, there's no way I'm going to write to that jerk. Middle of the night, I'm awakened. 2 or 3 in the morning. I'm lying there, and I can't go back to sleep. So I finally think, well, I might as well make use of the time. I might as well get up and read my Bible for a while. So I get up, go out in the living room, turn the light on, open up my Bible. I always am in the custom of saying a prayer before I read that God will meet me there, and the Holy Spirit will touch my heart and mind and speak to me through the words of Scripture. So I bow my head to pray, and the Holy Spirit speaks to me before I even open the Bible. And the Holy Spirit said these words to me, not in audible form, but so clearly impressed into my brain that I would almost say it was audible. Do you understand what I mean by that? This is what the Holy Spirit said to me. I'm not going to use the man's name. Let's just call him Bill Jones. The Holy Spirit said to me, the difference between you and Bill Jones is that he is incarcerated and you aren't. The Spirit said, you need a Savior every bit as much as he does. If it weren't for a Savior, neither of you have a chance. If you were if there was a chasm, and there was a lion coming after you, and there was a rope, and it was swinging in the wind, and you could jump and grab the rope and swing to safety on the other side of the little chasm, if you missed the rope by 1 inch, you'd be in the same situation of somebody who missed it by 10 feet. And I said to the Holy Spirit, but my sins are respectable sins. My sins are low budget sins. Costco sins. Under the radar sins. Invisible sins. And the Holy Spirit said to me, well, the original sin was pride and self-dependence. That was the original sin. The original sin wasn't smoking. It wasn't alcohol abuse. It wasn't substance abuse. It wasn't temper. It wasn't lust. It was pride and self-dependence. And the Holy Spirit said, seems like it carried a lot of weight. It pulled down a third of the angels. And it cost the Son of God his life. That was the original sin. Something way worse than what Bill Jones did. The paralytic sin symptoms were visible. He's paralyzed. Other people's sins weren't so visible. But just because they're not visible, does that make them less consequential or less deadly? I recently heard of someone who went from diagnosis to death in 3 days. They had a terminal illness that typically surfaces and manifests months and even years in advance. But for them, it did not manifest until 3 days before they were gone. So here's the diagnosis, and boom, 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 they're gone. Their symptoms had not been visible. But the final outcome was still just as deadly as if they'd been visible for months or years. This man's sins are visible. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And then Jesus says these words as he looks at the proudful church leaders who are guilty of the original sin. He says to them, which is easier? To tell someone their sins are forgiven or to heal paralysis? Which is easier? But so that you can know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to tell this man to get up and walk. Watch this. He probably didn't have the attitude that I had when he said that. I have permission to tell you this next story. The man's name is Vince. He told me his story less than a year ago at a church where I was presenting after the service. He told me that he had only been recently attending church, that he grew up unchurched, that he had lived wild and hard and had all kinds of addictions to all kinds of horrible things. Self-destructive stuff. He had joined the Marines. He'd served his term in the military. partied hard there too. And one night in a drunken stupor while he was a Marine, the devil whispered to him into his head, "Why don't you take a knife and carve the numbers 666 into these three fingers right here? Carve it so deep that you're permanently tattooed by scars. Make it legible and clear that you belong to me." And he did it. And for the next 12 years, he had prominent, I saw photographs, prominent purple, red sixes, scar tissue on these three fingers, right there. Well, he had a neighbor who read the Bible, and he asked the neighbor to give him Bible studies, and eventually his heart cried out to God. But he had addictions, and he struggled to try to overcome his addictions, and all of his struggling amounted to nothing. A number of his addictions he had hidden in his garage. And he would tell his wife from time to time that he was overcoming his addictions so that she would believe that he was on a path for, you know, betterment. But he said he needed to do a little work on the car. He'd be out in the garage. And he'd go out into the garage, and then he would make use of the things that he was struggling with. And he told me he found himself in the garage yet again one night. And he hated himself for what he was there for. He hated himself so vehemently that he said he threw himself on the cement floor of his garage. And he began to sob. And weeping on the floor, prostrate, he cried out to God and he said these words, "God, these addictions are bigger than I am. I can't overcome them. In fact, I can't even help you help me. If my addictions are going to disappear, you'll have to do it all." And he said that he felt a wave of peace as he was lying on the floor face down, a wave of peace that just engulfed him. And as he lay there on the floor, it suddenly occurred to him that the things that he had once loved, he now hated. His desires had been changed. He didn't have to struggle against the addiction because he no longer had an attraction to it. Multiple addictions. He had felt like this paralytic. He had felt beyond the reach of God. And he said, "But you know what happened to me right then?" He said, "God basically was telling me, I'm fixing you spiritually," which is what Jesus said to the man on the mat. "Son, your sins are forgiven. I'm fixing you spiritually. But which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, fix you spiritually, or to heal?" So he said, "I stood up from the floor, and as I was looking down, I noticed that the sixes were gone from my hand. All three of them vanished." And he said, "I had injured my hand as a young boy, and I had some other scars from the injury that it had to have stitches." He said, "Those scars were still in place. The only scars that were missing were the 666. He said, "For me," and he said it with emotion, He said, for me, Jesus said, which is easier? I want you to know I can forgive. And in order for you to be confident that I can forgive you, I'm going to heal what said you belong to Satan. Because you don't belong to him. You're mine. I believe the Holy Spirit orchestrated the healing of this paralytic so that Jesus could yet again make the point of how God looks at failing, falling, struggling humans. Amen. Make that point. I'm 71 years old now. I had hoped to be closer to sanctification by the time I got to 60. Now I'm hoping that maybe I can have sanctification by senility. When I read the Bible now and the Bible stories now, do you know what means the most to me? Is how long-suffering and patient Jesus is. How he treats flops and failures who keep messing up in spite of hanging out with him. He doesn't write them off. Think about the upper room, the Lord's Supper. We know the story, but think about it from Jesus' perspective. Nobody in that room is going to wash anybody else's feet, right? Why? Pride and independence. The very sin that started the great controversy. The very sin that Jesus left heaven because of. The very sin that launched the incarnation and the story and plan of redemption. That's what they're doing in the upper room hours before his trial. Now, how would you feel if you were Jesus? These guys have walked with him. They have eaten with him. They have camped out with him. They have traveled with him. The record in Scripture says they healed with his power. They even raised the dead with his power. It says it in the Bible. And now they're fighting over who. I'm not washing your feet. If anybody's going to wash anybody's feet, you should be washing my feet. I was one of the first ones called. Don't forget that. You invited yourself. He didn't even pick you. You should be the one who washes feet. Are you kidding? I hold the bag. I am the treasurer. I am the one who keeps this business going forward. I'm not washing your feet. Flops and failures. If I'd been Jesus, I would have said, give me another 12. I have had it with these clowns. They didn't get it. Philip, have I been with you this long, and yet you say to me, show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us. Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Philip, read my lips. Jesus didn't say that. That's the way I say it. Jesus says, let me wash your feet. And he says, you call me Lord and Master. And you've got that right because that is who I am. And then the Lord and Master of the universe kneels and washes feet. Peter says, no way. Peter also says that same night, everybody else could abandon you. I'm here for good. I'm going nowhere. I'm your man. Jesus says, really, Peter? Peter says, really? They might all run off and leave you, but not me. I won't. I would never deny you. I would die before I would deny you. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows, twice this very night, you're going to deny me three times. I love this story because the end of John 13 transitions into John 14, and the divisions were artificially inserted by the people who translated the original language. The divisions aren't in the original language. It doesn't say chapter 14. It doesn't say chapter 13. It's just blah, 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 blah. So here's the way it reads. Get this. This is huge. Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice, but don't let your heart be troubled. Peter, you believe in God. You can believe in me too. You can trust me. Listen, Peter, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, Peter. And don't you think for a minute that if I build a place for you, I would forget to come and get you, to bring you back to where I am so that you can be with me also there. That's when you read it without chapter breaks. That's what it says. And that I clutch to my heart. I hang my soul on that. Amen. Only one person got healed that day, but pretty much everybody needed it. These are lines from Buddy Hotelling's song that I'm going to end with. So when the devil throws you at the feet of Jesus, and the father of all lies tells the truth about you, and then pointing to the precious blood that saves us, says, is this one covered too? Is this one covered too? And the chorus says, she is. He is covered with the blood of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, a pious bunch of church leaders threw a broken woman at Jesus' feet. They said, she's a sinner. There's no hope. She's worthless. She was caught in the act. She deserves death. And Jesus doesn't see her for what she was, but rather what she would become in him. Because with every effort to come into his presence, faith grows. And do you know, my favorite person in the Bible, aside from Jesus, is Mary of Magdala. And the reason is because every time you find her mentioned, and there's more than 9 times, there's like 14 times, every time you find Mary of Magdala mentioned in Scripture, she is trying to get closer to Jesus. Faith grows through every effort to come into his presence. And guess who the first herald of the gospel was? Guess who? In a church that won't anoint women. Guess who? I'm not saying this church won't. I'm just saying a denomination that won't. A former prostitute is the first herald. Jesus says to her, because the men are hiding, but Mary wanted to be next to Jesus. Even if he was dead, she wanted to be next to Jesus. And she comes early to be next to Jesus. There's something about being at the feet of Jesus that attracts Mary. And then he says to her, why are you weeping? And she says, well, you know. And then he says her name, Mary. And the record says she threw herself at his feet. And then he said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going to meet them in Galilee. Mary, tell them our side won. Listen to Buddy's song. Are you guys ready to play it for me? Thank you.
The people started getting love, the user and abuser crowd, and thrown a woman there at Jesus' feet. Can you help us with this mess? This woman's an adulteress. Won't you tell us what her fate must be? He turned his eyes on her with sweet compassion. They rolled their eyes at him. Oh, Jesus, please. She is a woman with a reputation in everybody's conversation. You know who she is. No way mercy should be ever shown her. Say the word and then we'll stone her. You know who she is. You know who she is. She looked at him with fear and dread. He looked at her and he saw red. He saw her past and his future too. He started riding in the sand. The stones were falling from their hands. Woman, where are those accusing you? Where others saw a woman soon forgotten. Those who he forgave, he can't forget. She is the one to wash his feet with her hair. The one who saw how much a God could care. She knows who he is. She is the one who stayed around to watch him die. The witness that would tell that he's alive. He knows who she is. He knows who she is. When the devil throws you at the feet of Jesus, and the father of all lies, he tells the truth. And pointing to the precious blood that frees us, is this one covered too? Is this one covered too? Jesus, she is, he is, covered with the blood of Jesus.
What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus, the blood of Jesus.
Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a friend of sinners. I take courage in that. Thank you that you have promised to cleanse us from all sin if we'll keep our eyes on you. Thank you for the privilege that has been ours for the last minutes, whatever they are, to have our eyes on you. May we be found looking your direction more and more regularly, more and more frequently, longer and longer. We want our faith to grow through every effort to come into your presence. So strengthen us for that. And thank you for not calling us servants, but calling us friends. Amen. Pastor, what time is the first meeting tomorrow? 10 o'clock. And then the second meeting starts at 11 o'clock. So good news is that the 10 o'clock meeting is going to be a lot shorter than tonight. God bless you.